Good morning, everybody. Welcome. This is Eric Hedgeworth. We begin with bid number 118. 118, and let us stand together. And we will sing all four verses of this hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross. Sing, please notice the great word. I've never met Charles Spurgeon. He died in 1892. But I've read a lot of his writings. He's one of my favorite writers. He considered this hymn the most sublime hymn ever written. And I agree with Brother Spurgeon about that. What a tremendous hymn written by Isaac Watts. So let's sing together this morning.
When I survey the
after that last verse, I always move to say, Lord, he has. My love, my soul, my life, my all. That has to be our response to the Lord, especially when we think about what he's done for us. This morning, Psalm 125, reading in the Bibles, is another one of those short psalms, or very precious psalms. Again, the children were saying as we were heading up to Jerusalem and the temple. And so let's read the five verses, let's read them all together. Psalm 125. They that trust in the Lord shall be as an outside, which cannot be removed, but abide forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands on the wicked. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth to the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel.
Thank you very much. And please be seated on the sad faith that we give about the history of the Lord, which for the most part was never not all. The idea of separating totally from the wicked of the world and the constantly got influenced. By the Midianites and Amalekites and the different heights that were the different heights that were lying down in the promised land. This was very important. We in the New Testament, the Bible says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's morning. Father, all that that means, and especially the fact that we simply refer to the Lord today, it's reminding us that the Lord Jesus Christ conquered death and conquered the grave and rose bodily after he had by himself purged our sins through the shedding of his precious blood. How we thank you that we have such a Savior and Lord as our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We come to thee, Father, in his precious name, asking for thy blessing, asking most of all for thy name to be glorified in our midst today, not only here, but throughout this nation, and all over the world, where thy people are gathered together. When the old hymns are sung, when the word of God is open, Father, we ask that thou would be just greatly pleased, Father, with the worship of thy people today. We know that the word, as the psalmist wrote, that the tumult of the ungodly riseth continually before thee. We can't even imagine the noise that does and brings before thee, dear Heavenly Father. So on this day and every day, may the praise of thy people, may they just somehow counteract all the wicked, all the evil, all the blasphemies, all the things that are belching forth from the lips of the ungodly. Lord, help us to praise thee with all our hearts, every moment, every day. Thank you for thy goodness to us and for bringing us to another week and gathering us together here today. Father, we ask thy blessing upon all those who are opening thy word today. We pray for our fellowship of churches and we're thankful for them. Father, today, as we always pray, Lord, please continue to be with Pastor Lyon down in New Jersey and just continue to strengthen him. He's so thankful for thy grace in his life, Pastor C, Pastor Lashway, for these men, and I'm thankful for their stand and their desire to continue serving the Lord. We pray today also for our missionaries. And Lord, we so much appreciate them. We love them, Father, and we praise thee for allowing us, enabling us to support them financially and also in prayer. So please be with them today. Bless them in a very special way. We pray for Brother Jesse. For those in Liberia, we're just so grateful for the open door there and for all that's being accomplished in that country. We pray for the Marcos in Puerto Rico. And Father, once again, we're thankful for placing them there and keeping them there and just giving them grace and strength for the ministry. We pray for the Dunkies there in Florida. And we're again thankful for the many years of service that they've had and for the wisdom that you've given to Brother Allen, especially in matters of creationism, just all these great things. We pray for them. We pray for the Comstock in New Zealand. We just pray, Father, thy blessing upon
their ministry and just really encourage them and empower them to minister God's word. And thank you for the duties. We have many, many trips to India over the years, and bless them now as they go around visiting, supporting churches and other new churches to present the burden of work in India. We're just so thankful for them and others that have ministered and are ministering in that great country. Father, for the souls that have been saved, those who are trusting Christ even at this day, and for the many good churches that have been established, and for the pastors, and Lord, just please continue to keep that country open to the word of God. We pray for Herbert Martin Taylor today, the Baptist Church planters. We're thankful for their, again, their many years of ministry, and for those that recently have surrendered to the call of God and joining with them. Help them. We praise you so much for that, dear Lord. We pray for the veins in Italy. We're thankful that, Lord, you have placed them there and kept them there for the effective ministry that they're having in that country. So please continue to watch over them and bless them. We pray for Jean Raymond in the Philippines. We thank the Lord for the recent letter that we received from her and the ministry there. We pray for her as she teaches women in the Bible college and as she teaches the ladies Sunday school. There's many things that she does in her testimony to the ladies of the community. We pray for her ladies' class as she teaches them. We thank you for the great number that attend. We pray for any who are not saved yet that they would come to know Christ as Savior. Father, we pray for the Cornwall family there in Ireland. And Lord, you help continue to just bless them and establish them. And even to grow them ministry-wise and provide more opportunities and ability and just all those things. And we just thank you especially for their camp ministries, ministries for young people. We thank the Lord that some have been saved recently. And we're just grateful and thankful for that. Please continue to keep them healthy and strong in the Lord. We pray, Lord, for the accurates. We're thankful that their support continues to come in. Lord willing, very soon they will be there. In Ecuador to commence the ministry, and as they're still traveling around and presenting the ministry to churches and preaching the word, please use Brother Mark even to challenge young people and to surrender their lives for whatever the Lord would have. And then Father, for Jimmy Creer as he continues to raise support to Brother Katie, we pray for him, we pray for his support. Amen. Father, especially we do pray for a godly wife for him, as he has requested that, and we pray that thou answer very soon to be glad and love. We ask, Lord, for all those who are serving thee today on foreign fields. We pray for those who are undergoing persecution. Please give them strength and grace. Father, we pray for Ken Lynch today. We're thankful that he came through his knee surgery and is doing well. Please continue with them. We pray for the Peltiers and the Murrays and bless their ministry today. We ask them might bless their meeting this week. And we pray for Becky that the Lord would really heal her body, strengthen her, and she might be able to return to full service for thee. We know this is the long year of heart, so we commit her to thee. We pray for all those who also who are traveling in the field of evangelism. We think of Shane and Katie as they're traveling. I continue to bless them, dear Lord. We think about Francis and Sony today and the work down there in Lebanon. He's asking me to invite my house back to fellowship. We've been a great day today. I encourage them, Lord, for the churches around us who are proclaiming the word of God. Pastor Rose now there in Springville and Springfield, we'll continue to give him grace and strength in ministry. I think of the folks down in Duryea, and just pray for thy will, thy leading, dear Lord. Yes, the Lord and Brother Greg is the one that's our happy pastor there. I pray for that Lord's decision to be made. Pray thy will. Lord, we thank you for all the pastors that attend the pastor's fellowship, and what a blessing that is to go there. Be with all of them today. And just again, Father, we pray for our community. We want to pray this morning. I want to pray for Sydney, the lady who has been organizing the community day. She's been having recently some serious health problems. We just ask for her, dear Lord, that she, if she's not saved, that she may come to know Christ as Savior. We might be able to minister to her and just For throughout this community, there are so many who need the Lord. We pray for help. We pray for power and harm. Father, we are just know we are not equal to the task. We just pray for that grace. Lord, help us. Just ask that you might do those who are not able to be here today, those who are sick, and we pray, Father, also for Brother Ken, just by work things out in his situation and submit that to you. And Lord, we ask that as we are here, that you would just help us to center our minds and our hearts and our thoughts upon thee and thank thy great name and be glorified and Christ be magnified. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand our hand books again. Turn please to number 385. 385. Another great hymn. One that we need to sing with all of our hearts. Take the world, but I give you peace. And we'll sing all the words.
Take the world, but give me Jesus. All his joys are mine. What is love?
Heading through October and into November. So please let me know. those things. Many people, especially the paintball, and you know, pretty soon this plant will be open. Well, that's actually the two come forward, please. We receive the morning tithes and offerings as we worship the Lord for our living, praising Him for His provision of our every need. Right now.
Father, you are God. Thank you for allowing out all our transgressions. Thank you for all your love and mercy. We pray that you watch over us and guide us in all our steps and pathways. We pray that everyone will continue to show tender love and kindness one to another. Pray now that everyone will be the offering of you to your honor and glory. Pray all these things in your excellent name. Amen.
And it's, I called again, I regretfully many times in the over years, preaching the Revelation three times. And every time I read the messages to the seven churches, it just speaks to my heart more and more, newly and freshly. Just this time, for whatever reason, I was just really stricken with the differences between the churches. And these were all churches in the first century. They coexisted. They were all there at the same time, different locations, obviously. And all kinds of different things, different problems and different counseling from Christ and commendation when there was anything worthy of that and criticism when that was needed. Just may I remind you that God only corrects us and criticizes us when it's needed. God, He doesn't waste words, the Lord, and He also commands when that's appropriate. And so I said all that to become the last message. He said, one of the really fascinating to me messages to the seven churches. It is one of only two churches that receive no commendation. Nothing but criticism and counsel for the situation that existed there. And so, please follow along and find your place. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. We'll read to the end of the chapter and then pray and then get into this very, very important message about the church of the Laodiceans. Right? Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Only because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore. Repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful that we can gather together in this place with the Bibles open. And we ask, Lord, I pray for the help of the Holy Spirit today to say the truth, speak the truth. Not in man's wisdom, not in my will, to the Lord, and we call it that the Spirit of God with the Bible. Not just to speak, Lord, but to mess with finding entrance and reception in every one of our hearts today. Lord, we just not only allow the word, but desire for the word to speak to our hearts. In Christ's precious name, amen. So number seven in the Bible is the number of completeness and finality. So we'll find out that after chapter 3, the church is not mentioned again in Revelation until the very end. Right? And so we'll talk about that more next week for really, but that's very significant in the outline of the book of Revelation. This chapter 3, these few verses conclude the part that Jesus said of the things which are. The church age, which we are still in. And then chapter 4 starts the final section of Revelation, the things which shall come, shall be hereafter. Right? So, we're starting next week, Lord willing, we're going to get a glimpse into the future. According to the Word of God, what's going to happen in heaven, on earth, and all kinds of things. Most of you have probably read the book of Revelation at some point, so you have an idea about some of the things that are in there. Hopefully, Lord willing, by His help, we'll go through those things. But today, one more message to a church. Now, it starts right off differently than all the other messages to the church. It might seem like a small thing, but The city of Laodicea, let me just give a background before we get into the verse itself. The city of Laodicea was about 50 miles southeast of Philadelphia in a place called the Lycus River Valley. And it was near to Colossae and Hierapolis, those cities I mentioned in the Bible, the New Testament. And the one first thing that's interesting and significant is the name of the city, Laodicea, means the people rule. Keep that in mind. The people rule. That's what Laodicea means. And obviously, both a lot of those towns were named for something that was there, how it was started, whatever. So the people ruling. I noticed something else, too, that it says that every other message, right? For example, chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? Verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? So on and so forth. Everyone mentions the city where the church was. But this one says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodicea, of the ruling people, indicating that the people rule, right? Not in a good way, as we'll see in just a moment. And so we'll see what the Lord has to say about that. Now, another thing really entered in through this passage scripture, as the Lord Jesus Christ will unfold his message to them, is the fact that there was quite an interesting water situation in the town of Laodicea. Alright? The town, the city of Hierapolis, which was not what was nearby, was famous for its hot waters, hot springs. That people would go there. It was beneficial medically, physically to them. Whereas the city of Colossae was known for its pure, cold drinking water. Alright? Now, Laodicea did not have either. As far as water supply, they had to receive their water by aqueducts from other areas. And by the time the water arrived in Laodicea, it was lukewarm and produced nausea. If you drank it without it, you know, there wasn't very many ways of cooling things back in those days. So, today's subject is Laodicea, or the church of the Laodiceans, a lukewarm church. So the Lord as he often did, he used a natural physical situation to illustrate and describe a spiritual situation. And he does so in this particular town, particular church of the Laodiceans. So he begins in verse 14 also with a view of himself. He presents to them certain characteristics of himself that would apply specifically to the church. These things say, in verse 14, the Amen. The word Amen, though, we usually close our prayers with Amen. You ever wonder what you're saying when you say Amen? It means verily. In fact, the word Jesus uses that word, it's translated verily. Sometimes in the Gospels, it means verily, certainly, it is, and it shall be so. And so when we pray, when we say Amen, we're really saying so be it, or let it be. We're asking God. But when God says Amen, he says it shall be. It is certain. And so here the Lord Jesus says, he says the Amen. I am the Amen. And it expresses the fact that through him, the purposes of God are established. Of course, it also sets him forth as the faithful one. So he wants them to understand that he's bringing them the word, he's bringing them the Amen from God, the purpose of God, and that they needed to hear. And then right along with that, the next thing it says that he is the faithful and true witness. Faithful is the idea, of course, of being trustworthy and reliable, true. There's the idea of genuine, consistent with God's truth. The fact that he is always faithful, his words are always dependable, always trustworthy, and they're always genuine. They're always true. There's nothing mixed. There's no evil. There's no error. There's no hypocrisy. And so the Lord wants them to understand. He's given them a true witness. And then, the word witness here is the word that, from where we get the English word martyr, which has come to mean someone who dies for their faith. Well, that's not what it meant originally. I mean, it's the idea of one who bears record, or one who gives testimony. And so what the Lord is saying here, obviously, is that he always, Jesus Christ, always gives an accurate report. And so what we have in his word is absolutely true, absolutely reliable, absolutely accurate. And then he says this, and he says that he refers to himself as the beginning of the creation of God. And that word beginning there is the idea of the origin, the source for the power. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God physically, humanly, but as the Son of God, he is eternal. So Jesus is not saying here that he was created by God in his deity, in the essence of his nature, but he is the one through whom creation took place. For example, John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews refers to the fact that by whom also, by Jesus, he made the worlds. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was the agent, if you will, of creation. And he was the one from all things consist, all things are by him, it says there in Colossians chapter 1. And so, obviously, the creation of God, we think about the world, the universe, but Jesus also said, upon this rock I will build my church. He's the head of the body, he's the head of the church, he's the firstborn from the dead. The idea there, he was the first of many. He is the foundation for the church. And so, he presents himself that way to get their hearts and minds focused on the fact that he is going to give them the truth that they need to hear. Now, so here is his criticism. And then he says, I know thy works. I know thy works. Specifically, he mentions two things, if you will. He mentions in verse 15 and 16, he mentions their condition, and then he mentions the consequences of their condition. If they did not change. And you obviously, as you read the passage, you notice the word repent there in verse 19. And so he speaks first of their condition. And he says, I know thy works. As always, he knows our works. He says that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would or I desire you to be cold or hot. Now, it's been said, and I'm not denying that necessarily, that cold is bad and hot is good. You know, cold is like ice and hot is on fire. And so, Lord, we desire that they are either nothing or everything. Well, I have a little problem with that based on the analogy that's given of the water situation. Because cold is good and hot is good, depending on, you're outside, and if you're outside doing work and you're done, and at least for me personally, the first thing I reach for when I come in is a glass, ice cubes, and some water. Nice, there's nothing, folks, I hope you understand, nothing that quenches thirst as good as a good old ice water. It's great, all right? So you have a milk, and I drink milk sometimes, I like milk actually, but I put ice in that too. Because it's got to be cold, all right? Chocolate milk especially. Oh, well, anyway. Soda, I try not to drink much of that. But anyway, this is not a message that what we should and shouldn't drink. Then you have hot things. You got coffee, tea, hot cocoa. What happens to the cold drinks and the hot drinks when you let them sit for a while? And they turn lukewarm. Does anybody like that? Do you like lukewarm coffee? My great-grandmother, when I was a kid, she was way ahead of Dunkin' and all those other places. She made her own ice coffee. I was like 8 or 10 years old. And She gave it to me. I didn't really like it. I don't know how to find it weird. But she would make brew coffee, put ice in it, water, milk. I mean, milk, not water. Brew the coffee, ice cubes, water, sugar, whatever, and iced coffee. So some things are good cold or hot. But not too many things are good in between. And so the Lord is saying here, you know, like the cold, pure water of Colossae, that would be good. That we could even maybe compare that to pureness of doctrine, purity of teaching. And then, or the hot springs of Hierapolis, and that would be being on fire for God. Spiritual zeal, because obviously there was not that. And there was false doctrine. And how, where do I find that? Well, I find the false doctrine how Jesus further analyzes the church. He says, down in verse 16, so then, because thou art lukewarm. And neither cold nor hot. It was barely warm, not much air at all, no spiritual zeal, no spiritual fire, not much truth anymore. He says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. There's a consequence. I will spew thee out of my mouth. He would expel them from his fellowship because they were not producing anything good in his sight. They received no condemnation from Christ, only criticism and counsel. So lukewarm is the idea. The word means tepid, barely warm, nauseating, not refreshing, not pleasing to the Lord, as the cold water would be, or even as the hot springs would be. And so that's their spiritual condition. Right? Now, let's see what else he has to say. There is another problem in Laodicea, that is their self-sufficiency. Down in verse 6:17, he says, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. So that was their reckoning, their view, their evaluation, their analysis of their own church and their own lives was, we are rich, increased with goods. By the way, Laodicea was a rich community. They had industry, they had textile, they had gold, they even manufactured an eye ointment that they were famous for in those days. And so they had it made. Is that the idea? We've got everything. And they made the mistake. In this case, the tragic mistake that many do today. They equate material possession and prosperity with God's blessing. And they feel that, they think that, as long as they have everything that they need and want, it's because God is blessed. And therefore, that has given rise to a very serious error that's being promoted mostly on the airwaves, mostly on TV and radio, with the so-called prosperity gospel. In other words, if you believe in Jesus, and they make some shallow statement, you know, commit your life, you know, whatever, make a decision about Jesus, and you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You'll get everything. And of course, these guys, and I've heard them, not much anymore, but I don't even pay attention, but I used to listen sometimes. For various reasons, I used to travel. I had to travel 2,000 miles to Bible college, and so I listened to the radio, and I'd hear these guys on the radio, send me a check. And they would take biblical, they would say, you know, the Bible says, you know, the sower, you know, perilous sower, you know, they sowed the seed, good seed, and they gained 100-fold. And you send me a check, and God will give you 100 times over what you send me. I heard some of those things. Now, the worst one I ever heard, I think, I was driving on the road one night, and on my way home, probably from Bible school, I had the radio on, and this guy got on there, and he said, we need money, because that's the best theme of these ministries, for the most part. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to write a faith check. And I'm, as God's my witness, the way he said it. Even if you have no money in your bank account, write me a check for, say, $1,000, and I guarantee God will put the money in your account. After I got my car back under control, after almost going off the road, I seriously prayed, God, don't let anybody fall for that. Because that radio preacher wasn't going to pay the overdraft fee or bail him out of jail. You know? That's not faith. That's ignorance. That's presumption. But so that is given, that whole thing about, you know, believe in God and you're going to get everything you ever wanted. There's nothing, no problem with that. There's nothing in the Bible about it. No. He promised Israel. I understand this. In the Old Testament, in that situation, God promised Israel that if they would obey the Lord, he would keep them in the land, and he would provide for their needs, and he would take care of them. And that was God's covenant with Abraham and the Old Testament folks. Of course, they didn't do that anyway. They strayed away from God. But the New Testament does not say that to the church or to the Christian. In fact, quite opposite. The New Testament says that believers in Jesus Christ are going to have trials and afflictions and tribulations and persecutions and all those sort of things. And so if we would evaluate ourselves or our church or other ministries solely on the basis of material wealth, we would have a warped picture and view of what we are and what we're supposed to be. You know, it's very interesting in contrast to the church in Smyrna, in message number 2, the Lord said, I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty. Someone forgot to give them the prosperity message, apparently. By poverty, but thou art rich, Jesus said. He says to the church in Smyrna, you're poor but rich. Well, what do you mean? Obviously, they were poor materially, but they were rich spiritually. And God, Christ, wants churches to be rich spiritually, regardless of what they are materially. And so, he rebukes them for their self-sufficiency. Now, because thou sayest, so by the way, if we are wealth and riches, money are not wrong in themselves. Probably one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible is the verse where people say, yeah, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. The Bible never says that. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. There's a huge difference. Money's either good or bad, but it depends on how we get it. If we get it through illegal and dishonest and sinful things, that's one thing. Or it depends on what we do with it. And it depends on our attitude towards it. If we control our possessions, the right way, that's one thing. But if our money controls us, like it did here, that's the problem. That's the problem. God really shouldn't control. I didn't mean control of the way you are, mine, or the idea that we manage it properly and we have the right attitude. Because really, the Bible tells us that all we have is from God, the mercy of God. And it's all His. And we have to have that attitude about it. Now, they did not. Their self-reckoning, their analysis was, again, I am rich. So he's talking to the church as a whole. He says, I am rich. They said, I am rich and increase in goods, have need of nothing. Now that's their reckoning. Here's the reality. Jesus said, no, it's not. But they were ignorant of the true condition. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And what does he say? He's saying that they have all these material things, but they had nothing spiritual. Nothing spiritual. And he uses words to describe their condition. Wretched is the idea of just totally, deeply distressed and woeful. Just without anything. The hymn writer, John Newton, wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. Like me, John Newton was a rich sea captain. But he said, I was a wretch. I had nothing. I was just undone. I was war, I was going for judgment. The second word he uses to describe them is the word miserable. And the word miserable is the idea of pitiful or pathetic. Because they had no clue to their true condition. They were oblivious to what they really were. In God's sight, in Christ's sight. Again, I'm speaking to you about the church, how he described the church. We need to take the word of God, we need to listen to it, take it in, and see. Are we any of these things? And then the next thing he says is poor. Wait a minute, they were rich, how could they be poor? Well, poor is the idea of beggar. No resource, nothing of any value. They were bankrupt spiritually. And born. Blind here is obviously the idea of someone who is without sight. It's actually in the form of a noun, which is really a blind person. The blind. The Lord talks about how he healed the blind. So they were blind people. They had no spiritual sight. There's two things about spiritual blindness. And we need to think about both sides of it. First of all, they couldn't see their own condition. They just couldn't see the trouble they were in. They couldn't see their absolutely empty lives spiritually, that they had nothing to please the Lord about, nothing to offer him. There was no glory given to Christ. That's one aspect. But the second one is they couldn't see the blessing of spiritual things. And I mention our town because that's where we are, obviously. And I don't mean it to be mean. My heart aches over the people of this community because, number one, they don't see their condition. They don't see their blindness. They don't see the folly of their lives. But on the other hand, they're blind to what could be there. They're blind to the blessings. And they say things to me when I talk to them about, they say things about the Bible and about church, and it just shows their total ignorance of spiritual things. Now I'm saying, that's not everybody in the town, right? But that seems to be the prevailing thought attitude among the people. And that's one of the reasons we're really trying to instill some things in the children so that they don't repeat this cycle that's been going on in this town for generations. And so, Laodicea, blind, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, then naked. They manufactured textile things, garments and material, and cloth, and that sort of thing. But of course, he's talking about spiritually. The idea is of being without clothing, no covering. Now, the scripture says that we are clothed with Christ's righteousness if we're saved. But the Bible tells us a lot. And if you want to get some ideas, go back and read Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about the whole armor of God from the pump down to boots. And they didn't have any of that. No covering. So everything that they did, everything that they had, and everything that they spent their substance on were things that had no spiritual or eternal value. And again, probably of all the words that the Lord Jesus Christ used to describe them, those five terms, I would say that being blind is the worst, the saddest. Then what? He didn't give up on it. He said, I'm gonna spew you out of my mouth. Here's your chance. Alright? So verses 19 and 20, he gives counsel. So first of all, his counsel is realize the importance of spiritual things. Realize the importance of the things of the Word of God, the things of Christ. And here he says, as many as I love, verse 18, I counsel thee, all right? So realize the importance of spiritual things, all right? I counsel thee, this is my counsel, this is what I'm saying you must do. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That speaks of value. Produce works that stand the test of Christ's scrutiny. Follow the word of God. Do the things the Bible says, and those are things of value. Gold tried in the fire. That thou mayest be rich, rich in spiritual, rich in Christ. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And that's virtue. Again, the Bible talks about being clothed in righteousness. And so that which conforms to the standard of God's word, righteous, holy. So the purchase by their works, by their life, by their dedication to the Lord, you know, by getting back in right fellowship with Him, which He's going to talk about here in just a moment. And see, He's talking about not how the world would evaluate them, or even other Christians or churches. He's talking about how Christ would see them. So He would see them as no longer naked, no longer without any spiritual dress, clothing, or covering. And then, anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. All these things are great. No. The gold, the textile, the cloth, the eye salve, the ointment that they made. They were very clear that. So the Lord said, no, this is, you know, just apply these things in a spiritual sense. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve. So to get rid of the, you know, blindness, the things that were, and really their gate is the things that were blocking their vision, things that had closed their eyes. I don't know if this is the right thing to do, not basically not, but when I was a kid, I used to wake up. I sometimes wake up in the morning and I couldn't open my eyes. Any of you ever have that when you're growing up? My eyelashes were like glued together. And was, my mom called them sleepers, whatever. And so she would get out the boric acid and, you know, dip a cloth in that, and she would just do this. So she would just sponge. She would just do that and basically all this stuff open. I don't know what that was all about, but you know, it doesn't happen anymore. But so that, as I did, you know, there's something in their eyes. There's, you know, splinters. There's, you know, there's things there that they can't see. The Lord says, apply the eye salve of the Word of God. Listen to the Scriptures. Do what they say. When it points out one of the things that the Scripture does, the Bible says this, all Scripture gives inspiration to God, proper for doctrine, for reproof. The Bible points out the errors in our life, the sins, the things that we have. And then it says correction. It helps us to correct those things. So the Lord says, be the eyesight of God's word to correct your vision. Give you vision. To call me a seed. And said then, they were to repent of their lukewarmness and self-sufficiency. Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And the word rebuke there again means to point out the fault, point out the error, point out the sin. And then the word chasten means to correct or discipline. The Lord says, I'm doing these things, I'm warning you, and I'm going to do this. If there are no changes, do not. Do what I'm telling you, trusting you, I will spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to expel you from my fellowship, and you will no longer be mine. My church, He does it wisely. 19, as many as I love. I rebuke and chasten. This is very important. Very important to see that this was still a church of God's people. Because the Bible says Jesus, the Lord, and God the Father chastened. Who does God chasten? His children or the devil's children? his children. Chastening is not for the unsaved, it's for the saved. In fact, Hebrews 12 makes it very clear. If we're not chastened, that means we're not one of his. And so, be zealous. He doesn't say be saved. Be born again. He says be zealous. Revival is what they need. Be zealous. Get on fire. It's interesting that the word zealous means to eagerly desire, to show zeal, to feel deep concern. So the Lord said, you need to have some zeal. What about me? That's why one reason that I'm going to open the service this morning with a hymn when I surveyed the wondrous cross. Somehow these people had lost sight of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was and what he was. It's not hard. It is not difficult for a Christian. It really isn't. To give everything to Christ if they only can get an idea, a scripture vision of who he is and what he had done. And that's why I love to know that verse says, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love full, mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet? No. Nobody has ever shown us such love. Nobody. Only him. And then, heartbreaking, the final words of that verse, or thorns. The crown of thorns that was crushed down on his head. Or thorns composed so rich a crown. That's my Savior. Your Savior. On the cross. How can we be lukewarm? How can we be indifferent to him or his word? Especially when the scripture says we're bought with a price. We're not our own. I thank God for the freedoms that we have in America still. One of the biggest stumbling blocks to true Christianity is this idea of my rights. I have got my rights. It's my life. It's my. If you're saved, it's not. It's his. So, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent. And I find it interesting here that be zealous, therefore, comes first and repent comes later. Can't have true repentance until you have some knowledge. People here go, repent, repent, repent. Well, what? Where it came from. See, they had to understand. That's why he puts all that first. Gives them their whole condition. And then he says, you need to do something about this. You need to get some zeal. For me, for the word of God, and then you need to repent. And really, repent is a simple word. It's the idea of to change your mind or change your way of thinking. And expresses a change of thinking that leads to a change of direction or action. Now, in this case, they were to repent of their self-sufficiency. They were thinking wrongly that they were rich and didn't need anything. And so the zeal would be in it as opposed to lukewarmness. Repentance as opposed to self-sufficiency. Then he makes promise. Verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That is both sad and also hopeful. It's sad because in chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus is pictured as in being in the midst of the candlesticks. Right where he's supposed to be, right in the middle. Where is he now? When it comes to the church of Laodicea. If somebody's knocking on the door, where are they? Outside. And the idea there, he wasn't welcome anymore. They would never say that. We don't want Jesus. They would probably say we love Jesus. But in reality, they had forsaken everything he was about.
And so he's standing at the door, knocking. Now, why is he doing that? Well, because he wants to come in. Remember, he's talking to a church, which is people, a building, but he's using that metaphor to illustrate them knocking on the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. And he with me. Now, the word sup means to have supper or dine or to have fellowship. Again, this is not talking about a people who needed to be saved. Although there may have been some unbelievers like every church, but there are people who had gone drifting, they had become lukewarm, and he says, come in, I want fellowship with you. I want to restore you to fellowship. This is God's wisdom. To him who overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. So he promises them a place of authority, rulership, co-ruling with Christ in on his throne to those who overcome, to those who leverage and rise up above the lukewarmness that characterized the church there. Great promise. And as we go through these messages, we've gone through the messages, every one of them ends with some kind of future and eternal promise. But here's the temptation. That's why the Lord says, overcome, overcome, overcome. Because we, as humans, even saved people, as human beings, we tend to be earth-sighted. We tend to be nearsighted in the spiritual sense, seeing only what's now, and not seeing what is ahead, what's eternal. So he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I'd like you to please turn back to the book of 2 Corinthians for just a second. I want to show you a passage of scripture. I pray for the Lord to help you. I do, I really do, because we can get so, I mean, obviously what is most apparent to us is the physical realm. The natural realm, the material realm, it's all around us. We need certain things. We need certain things to survive in this world. God knows that. I would suggest that you take notes right down Matthew 6, 19 to 34, where the Lord addresses that. And one of those places the Lord talked about earthly things. My Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, knoweth we have need of these things. He knows we need certain things. But he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things are added to you. Now, Paul's writing here, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at a couple verses. Start with verse 16. This is a kind of another approach. It's another subject that Paul's dealing with here. He's talking about the trouble they were going through. And the persecution, tribulation, affliction, all the things they're going through for the cause of Christ. And so the pressure, the tendency is to faint, to give up. Okay, so he's looking at a different subject, but lukewarmness will do the same thing. All right? And so he says in verse 16, for which cause we faint not. In other words, we don't lose heart, we don't give up, we don't weaken, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So what are they saying? He's saying we need to concentrate, focus on the inward man, not the outward man. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Here's the key. While we look not, and the word look here means to focus or concentrate, not supposed to be just a glimpse. While we look not at the things which are seen, that is, the things around us, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, folks, one of these days, when the Lord comes, that's going to be reversed. The things which are not seen will be the temporal thing. The things which will be seen will be the eternal thing. When we get to glory, the temporal will be gone. And again, we need certain things, but You know, the Bible tells us that our focus, our attention, our love, our concern needs to be, must be, for the things of Christ. And for the life that he wants us to live, basically, it's the Word of God. He wants our focus to be on the Scriptures, on His Word, and not on this world. And we sang that hymn, did we not? Take the world, but give me Jesus. Now, the Bible says we're in the world, but not of the world. Again, and if you have questions, you know, I'd be glad to talk to you more about some of these things. But just the idea is that, you know, what should be most important in life? In fact, I want to ask a couple, maybe three different questions before I pray. Close the service or close the message part. But once again, the verse down in the chapter ends by saying, he didn't have the ear. That I'm here, but the Spirit said to the church. It is important to do that. So for us today, it's vital that we examine ourselves and our lives. And so I have four questions. You don't have to raise your hand or answer that way. Number one, what is most important to me? Question number two, what am I living for? Question number three, is Jesus Christ most precious to me? Number four, by what standard do I measure success? If I can help any of those questions bring up more questions, I'd be happy to talk about it. But one last thought. In Philippians 1:21, Paul wrote this, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is good. We, Christ can be our life no matter what walk of life we have, stage of life, whatever, but He deserves to be that and needs to be that. May the Lord help us. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time that you spend in the precious Word of God. And I pray that God help us, Lord, help us by the Holy Spirit, by the truth of the Word of God, to be the kind of people God would have us to be, to do the things you have us to live for the things God would have us to live for. That we might remember that we are bought with Christ. And that Christ, of course, the precious blood, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 321, please. 321. This is a time for pondering what it is that we've been hearing today. 321. Please stand with me. 321. Nothing we feed the soul of the Savior. I noticed, you would notice the second verse which will say, but nothing between my worldly pleasure, habits of life, though harmless to the sin, must not my heart be tempted to decide. See, there are things that are not sin in themselves that can become hindrances to our spiritual life if we take too much of our life. Alright, so if you think about that, again, if you can be helping by, we'd love to do that. We need to pray for one another. Lord, help us, give us discernment in these days in which we're living. We'll sing verse 1, verse 2, and we'll go from there. But if the Lord has spoken to your heart, and you need prayer, you need counsel, then the Word of God, let us know which come as we sing, you can see me at the door. But please, if the Lord has dealt with you about something, don't leave without taking care of it. Right? Verse 1, nothing between.
Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Not of this world's illusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine, there's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. So that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let me nothing between thy worldly pleasure and this of life, though harmless they seem, must not my heart from him ever sever. He is my
with us, Lord. We ask that thou next bless the service tonight.